You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Take just a few minutes this morning to talk to you about the church of which I am a member. And specifically this morning, I want us to address some of the characteristics of that church. I'm sure you're well aware of Matthew 16 when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and inquired of His disciples as to who it was that man thought He was. And then He got specific and asked them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And then Peter made that great confession that he truly was the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent from God, God's anointed. And based upon that confession, Jesus made a declaration announcing the establishment of His church. Jesus promised to build that church, and as we know, He fulfilled that promise. He established with His bloodshed on the cross of Calvary, the church that belongs to the Christ. In the religious world today, there's a lot of confusion concerning the church. I typed into Google and asked Google, "How many denominations are there?" And I was amazed. I've heard so many different numbers, but Google suggested globally there are more than 45,000 denominations in existence in our world. But as we think about the Lord's church and realizing that He established His church, and we read about that in the New Testament, we also can read that there are various designations or characteristics, descriptive terms, if you will, given of that church. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, just three of them. And in these three, I believe it will help us to better understand the church that belongs to the Christ. Let's begin, first of all, with the analogy in the Scriptures that the church is the body of Christ. In this description, it shows to us the relationship that we have not only to Christ and to God, but one with another. The descriptive term of the body of Christ is a spiritual designation. It's a spiritual body. And again, it shows that relationship that we have. Let's first of all look at the relationship that we have, that Christ has to the body. And the Bible makes it clear in such passages as Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23 that He is the head of the body. In Ephesians 5, it describes Him as the Savior of the body, and that is as His position of head. In the analogy, I think we can clearly understand the description that's being given. We all sitting here this morning have been given a body. That body includes the head. Our bodies cannot exist without our heads. We understand that fact very clearly. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses that analogy of the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Number two, you see the body's relationship to the head. Jesus as the head has all authority. That is the position given to Him. And as the body, we are subject to that head. Back over to Ephesians 1, if you will, and notice these passages with me. I alluded to them a moment ago. Paul is describing in this passage what God has done, these spiritual blessings, what He has done through Christ. And he has placed Him in a position, as he describes, that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Now watch what he says. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In that description, it's almost as though Paul is looking at it from two aspects. Put all things under His feet. He rules over all things. He is the head over all things to the church in all things. Where do we fit in that analogy? If He is the head of the body and we as Christians are the body, He is over us and we are therefore subject to Him. My body doesn't tell my head what to do. My finger is not in charge of my body or my hand or my arm. We all understand that our body functions based on our brain, our head. That is the analogy. Number three. In this analogy, we see the relationship that we have one to another. I think this is so important. This is so precious to us. If you've lived life any amount of time, you know you're going to face some challenges, some difficulties, trials, troubles. Now, if you're exempt to all that, you feel free to be dismissed. Isn't it true? We face troubles in life. God, in His infinite wisdom, placed us in a church so that we can help one another. We have that relationship one with another. The body functions together. My body's not fighting against myself. We understand that aspect. When you are doing something in a physical nature and say that you're driving a nail and you hit that wrong nail, the pain that surges through your body, you can feel it all the way up your arm. And this hand over here, although this is the hurt member, sympathizes, doesn't it? In the body of Christ, we are striving to that ultimate goal, and Satan is doing all he can to hinder us in our serving God and trying to keep us from serving God and trying to distract us and to pull us away and use everything that he can. And our responsibility is to help one another. Remember that question Cain asked. Am I my brother's keeper? Did you read God's answer in that? It wasn't a direct answer given, was it? But you know what it is, don't you? Yes, we are. You go through the New Testament, through the entire Bible, and you see that we have a responsibility of working together in peace and harmony. And when there's trouble that is affecting one, we pull together. That analogy in 1 Corinthians 12:26, that when one member suffers, we all suffer. We're there to comfort and to help. What happens if a disease attacks our body? It will threaten our very life, depending on what the disease is. Possibly even threatening perhaps a member or our life, as I mentioned. That disease is sin. And when a member is affected by sin, sometimes it needs to be addressed quickly and it needs to be purged. And that disease must be ridded or it will affect the whole body. Paul uses that analogy over and over. Before we move to the next point, I want to take a few moments to talk about some specific facts about the body of Christ. And the analogy that Christ chose to use there is for a reason. There are so many different parallels to our physical body and the body of Christ. And one that I want to emphasize is the oneness of that body. As I mentioned, we live in a world that is popularly taught that there are multiple groups that exist that are followers of the Christ, and they make up, these various groups make up the different members of this body of Christ. I want you to stop and think about that analogy, and you look in, at these different denominations, and you have one over here and they have a different name. They have different practices, they have different teachings, and then the next one comes along and their name's different and their practice and their teachings, although there may be some similarities, and on down the line, each one having a different name. Each one having different practice and teaching. Is that the unity that is to exist in a body? Certainly not. In the physical realm, there is one head, there is one body. Christ is the head, we well established. It certainly is not me and it certainly is not the Pope. Pope is not the head. Ephesians 4:4, Paul made it very clear, there is one body. Back in chapter 1 and verse 22-23, we read and made very clear that the body is the church. Now let me ask you to use some reasoning and some logical thinking. Paul said the body is the church and there's only one body. What conclusion can we draw from those two statements? If we logically deduce what is being given and put them together properly, can we not conclude there is one body? See, men go into the Scripture, such passages as John 15, the vine and the branches, and they say, well, you see, the branches are the different denominations. You study that very carefully. You look at that passage, and we've done that before in the past, and you look at what is said in that passage and are very honest with it, you'll understand that the branches are the individual members, not groups. You go over to John 10, or back to John 10, and Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. See, Jesus had other churches. You look at the context of that very carefully, you'll see that he's talking to Jews, and it's a reference to the addition of Gentiles to his spiritual body. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2, and you go through there, and you'll find that there is one body, and both Jew and Gentile will be joined together in that one body. Christ is the head. Christians make up the members, Romans 12, 4 and 5. And there's the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. And I won't take the time to read all of those verses. Listen to just a few of them. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being one are one body, so also is Christ. You drop down to verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 20, but now are they many members, yet one body. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Not talking about groups. The members of the body represent the members of the church, all having different functions. That's the whole point of chapter 12. We don't all have the same position. And the body must be united and work together in the analogy. Ephesians 4, 6. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body comes together and it works as it ought to. Let's move on. Number two. Consider with me in the Scriptures the analogy of the vineyard of the Lord. This analogy or description shows that the church is a place of labor. I stop and I think about the mindset of mankind in our modern day world, and I'm not suggesting this is something new or something different or unknown in time past, but I think about the mindset of our modern day society, especially here in America, and what the thinking of many is in society is exactly what has been carried over into the realm of religion, and there's many who have the mindset of what can the church do for me? That's the exact mindset that we have. The church is a social club. The church is to provide for my entertainment. You go into the New Testament and you find no such thing. What is the church? It's a place of labor, yet the same mindset that exists in the world that people want the paycheck, but they don't want to put in the effort. I remember working for my brother in college, and there were so many that worked there that just half-heartedly would, they may show up and they may not, they may work and they may not. Spend more time trying to get out of doing anything than it'd take just to do the job. When we as members of the church will stop and analyze and be honest with ourselves, what am I here for? What do I do? What do I contribute? I had a Bible study with an individual one time. And they were wanting me to baptize them. And of course, that's a wonderful request and it's an invitation to open the Scriptures and let's talk about it and study about that. And we were talking about God's true gospel and plan of salvation and included in that we were talking about His one church. And this individual responded and said, well, I just want you to baptize me. I don't want to have anything to do with the church. We could talk a little further and the individual said that they were already going to heaven. I said, why in the world do you even want to be baptized in? You might drown and end your life. If you're going to heaven, why even bother? But that mindset, I just want to have salvation, eternal life, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. We have that mentality in the world predominantly now. But you go into the Scriptures, I invite you to two passages. The first one is going to be Luke 8. And I just want to briefly touch on this. I want to make an observation. And in a moment, we're going to go to Matthew 20. But in Luke 8, that parable, and did you notice how Jesus laid the foundation of the parable? Now, this is something common to man, farming. And He uses that to teach a spiritual truth. And there's one central truth being taught there, but there's other lessons that we can glean. And as Jesus laid the foundation, He said there was a sower who went forth sowing seed. Who is he? What's his name? He must be a pretty important man. Didn't give his name. What seed was he sowing? Physically, I don't know. Spiritually, he tells us in verse 11, doesn't he? Seed is the word of God. This was the aspect of this farmer's life. It was part of who he was. Can you imagine that farmer getting up and going out to his fields looking and saying, "Where's my crop? Why isn't there anything growing out here?" A neighbor who had been watching him says, "I never saw you put any seed in the ground." Why would I need to do that? This sower went out. And you know, in, I believe it's Mark's account, Great Commission, the wording there in the original literally is, "as you are going." I think that's the idea of the sower. This was just part of his life. It's what he did. As he was going, he was sowing that seed. Without the seed, he wouldn't have been a farmer, would he? He planted the seed. He worked the soil. He watered the soil. God gives increase. And if one of us can make a seed grow, we labor, but we can't make that seed grow. In Matthew 9:37, then we'll go to Matthew 20. But Matthew 9:37, listen to what Jesus said. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." I can't read that and have the mindset, you know, my job is to pray that God will have somebody to send out into the world. It's not what He's teaching. That's not what He's saying. Prayer is part of it. There's a aspect of having the mindset of Isaiah. Remember in chapter 6? "Here am I, send me." Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20, if you will. Here's another parable of our Lord, and He compares His coming kingdom to the vineyard. And there's an owner who is undoubtedly in desperate need of some urgent work. We don't know all the details of it. Again, we don't need to know these details, but he goes out at five different times. Verse 1 says, "early in the morning." Verse 3, "at the third hour." Verse 5, "the sixth and the ninth hour." And finally in verse 6, "the 11th hour." And undoubtedly this is something that couldn't wait. It was something of urgency, importance, and it had to be done. And he goes out seeking those to help him accomplish that which needs to be done. And he makes an agreement with each one that if you will come and help fulfill my need and labor in my vineyard, I will pay you a certain aspect. Every one of them agreed to that. End of the day, he settles his debt with them for their labor. And you remember how this goes, and there's some who misunderstand what's being taught here. And he pays those that came in at the 11th hour the same wage as those who were hired early that morning. And they became upset. You and I, from our physical aspect and misunderstanding what Jesus is teaching, the lesson that He's teaching, that's not fair. I wouldn't have done it. If I'd known that, I'd wait till the 11th hour and I got the same amount of money. You see, in the physical world that we live in, we have this mindset of what is right, of 40 hours work for 40 hours pay. That's not the lesson and the aspect Jesus is teaching in this parable. What Jesus is teaching is that there is a reward given to all who labor. He's not trying to suggest that we ought to wait because we simply don't know when the end will be. In your text, go to verses 8 to 10. He describes these different terms. Let's go back and read those. "So when even was come, the Lord of the harvest saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should..." No, did you catch that? "They supposed they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" Jesus made the terms, "If you will do this, I will give you this." And they agreed. It was incorrect for them to suppose he's going to now give me more than what we agreed. Whether a person obeys the Lord in the early days of their life and serves faithfully all the days of their life, they're going to be rewarded with eternal life. And then there's such individuals as the man I heard who obeyed the gospel at 99 years old and less than a month later died. If he obeyed from the heart and obeyed for the right reason, do you know what he inherited? Eternal life. And again, Jesus is not teaching we need to put it off. Just the fact that there's reward in service. The vineyard is a place of labor. As a worker in the vineyard, I need to ask myself, what is my job? Maybe ask myself, do I have a job? What is it that I do in the vineyard? Is the most that I do to come and sit and fill in a pew? There's a song in our book, and if I thought I'd ask you to lead it, there's much to do, there's work on every hand. To the work, to the work. I assure you that if there is one that is willing, there is a job that needs fulfilling. What is it that I do in the vineyard? On the day of judgment, and you don't answer to me, that's for sure, but on the day of judgment, you'll answer to God. And as I mentioned in the analogy of the body, we all don't have the same ability. There are some jobs that we say, well, that's minute, that's little, nobody notices. That's right. But it's still important, it has to be done. Let's move to number three. As I alluded, let's look at the analogy that the church is the kingdom of God. And there is so much misunderstanding about this. And what this analogy shows to us is the governmental aspect of the church. I wonder if some of the struggles in accepting the terminology that the kingdom of God refers to the church by some is that it acknowledges that there is a higher power that we're subject to, and I don't want to submit. There's four things that are necessary to have a physical kingdom. You got to have a king. Jesus is King of Kings. You remember when Pilate said about the charges against him? He said, are you a king? Jesus said, you said it right. Later inquired about his kingdom, and it was a spiritual kingdom. As you notice, number three, the territory, John 18:36. My kingdom's not of this world. It's not a physical. You have to have subjects. And can you imagine somebody being a king, but there's nobody to rule over? That's ludicrous. We are the subjects. We are the citizens in that kingdom. And can you imagine a kingdom without law? We have some brethren trying to advocate there is no law under the Christian age. They misuse passages to try to support that. If you have no law, you have no kingdom. You have chaos. In the physical kingdom, there are laws that are given to properly enter into that kingdom and to maintain citizenship. Our obedience to the gospel puts us into the kingdom of God, and our faithful living keeps us in that. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus, and I'm convinced, based on the text, that Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk about the kingdom. He wanted to talk about the kingdom that he had heard being preached by John and by Jesus. And he never really let Nicodemus ask a question. He really gets right into the heart of it when he says in verses 3 and 5, except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul used the past tense to these Christians when he said that God had delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. As members of the church that belongs to the Christ, we are citizens in His kingdom, and we are to render faithful and loyal service to the King. We are to fight for the sake of the kingdom. There's a very popular doctrine in the religious world. It's very widespread. It's known as premillennialism. And at the heart of premillennialism suggests that in the Old Testament you have all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah and His kingdom. And that this Messiah is going to restore the nation to Israel. And Jesus came on the scene and He'd made the claim of being the Messiah, and He refused to allow them to make Him a physical king. In fact, He taught such things as, render to Caesar's that which is due to Caesar. These Jews who wanted to put off the oppression of the Roman Empire was not happy, and they rejected Him. And because of that, He did not set up that physical kingdom, and instead He established the church until He could come at a later time. There's various forms of premillennialism. That's the basis of it. But this kingdom was delayed. That Jesus is going to return again after 7 years of tribulation. There's going to be this great battle of Armageddon, and then He will set up that kingdom and reign a literal 1,000 years here on the earth. And every one of the scriptures used in that is twisted to support that. John, the forerunner, and everyone acknowledged him as a prophet, John came on the scene and he preached that the kingdom was, listen to the term, at hand. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom was at hand. Let me ask you, what does at hand mean? Does it not mean that something is close, near? Of course it does. We understand that. When Jesus in the first century and John in the first century was preaching that the kingdom was at hand, do you suppose close and near at hand is 2,000 plus years later? The only other explanation is that they were false prophets. And if Jesus was a false prophet, He's not our Messiah. He's not our Savior. The kingdom was established and it is in the form of the church. In Matthew 16, 18 and 19, you remember that as Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Christ and He announced, I will build My church. In verse 19, Jesus said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. You know what keys represent, don't you? They were not physical keys, literal keys. They represented authority. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit overwhelmed the apostles as promised to the apostles, Peter and the others stood up and began preaching in languages they never studied, and it caused a commotion. They made a false charge. Peter said, that's not so. This is as Joel prophesied. And he preached the death, the burial, the resurrection, and in doing so, he used the keys of the kingdom. And he opened the doors of the church. And in verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is one of those passages that when a man takes a false position, there is going to be a passage somewhere in the Bible that exposes his position as false. And those who say the kingdom was not established in the first century, that is something yet to come. There has never been a logical explanation of Mark 9 in verse 1. Men usually try to sweep it under the rug and get rid of it as quick as they can because it exposes their false doctrine. But Jesus, in the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, was standing there teaching in the human form. And He said, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here 2,000 years ago, which shall not taste or experience of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Nobody's ever given a logical explanation to that. Either you have some 2,000-year-old people plus, or the kingdom has come. That's the logical conclusion. The only two. Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 49, behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, speaking to the apostles, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power on high. And as I mentioned in Acts chapter 1, you have the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they preaching the gospel, they began the kingdom of God. They used the authority given to them in the gospel to begin that kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. And we are its citizens. The gospel is its law. And Christ is our King. It shows the governmental aspect. There is a reign. We don't understand fully, I don't think, the aspect of the sovereignty of a king. Christ is sovereign. This morning as we close our lesson, we extend Jesus' invitation for you, if you're outside of the Christ, to come to Him. To come to Him, to be added into His body as a working member, a faithful member. To be a worker in the vineyard of the Lord. And to be a citizen in the kingdom. If you are not a Christian, we've outlined the process that begins with the hearing of the gospel that produces faith. And by that faith, we are to repent or turn from sins, to confess Him as the Christ, and to be baptized, immersed into water, where the blood is applied that washes away sins. When we're raised to walk in newness of life and are expected to live faithfully to our God.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.